Please open your Bibles with me to the second chapter of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. As we read again this letter, let's pick up back in the end of chapter 1 to get the statements of the Apostle Paul as he's writing of his ministry, his concern, his care for a church he's never seen, people he's never known face to face, and yet people for whom he cares deeply, as though his heart was knit together with their hearts. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up verse 28 and then read down through chapter 2 and verse 5. Colossians 1, and I'm reading in the New American Standard Version. I know that you get different preachers up here and you wonder, what version is he using today? Well, my version of choice is the New American Standard. You can follow in your own Bibles. The words are basically the same. If your version uses a different word here or there, well, bear with me and we'll get to the bottom of all of this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Speaking of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great, and he uses a word similar to that in verse 29, how great a striving I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Well, in previous Lord's days, we've considered the earlier verses of chapter 2. We're going to pick up this morning in verses 4 and 5. Paul gives a reason for what he has said. I say this in order that no one may delude you. And then he gives a word of commendation. He gives an appreciation of the church there in Corinth. And we're going to see as we go through how these things fit together, although it seems like a bit of a scattershot, some statements, verses 4 and 5, that don't necessarily relate, but we'll see how they do fit together. Let's ask that God would so help us that as the message comes with these two statements that are perhaps seemingly different, that the thrust of them would hit us, if I may say, square between the eyes, and that we may understand what God is saying to us this morning, and that we may take it not only to mind, but also to heart. Let's pray to that end. Our Father, as we open again this letter to the Colossians, we know that the church was faced with the onslaught of the enemy, that roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And he was seeking to devour the church in Colossae with empty philosophy, with man-made rules, with legalistic propositions, with ceremonies, to turn them aside from the simplicity, the purity of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer, the only Savior, the one who is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. And we too are faced with the onslaught of the enemy. We too face philosophies and errors and false teachings. And we plead that you would use your word to correct where correction is needed, to inoculate and prevent where that is needed, and further to strengthen our faith and to grant that this church may go on in good order, well established. And so we ask for the good of your church that you would bless your word this morning. We ask for the salvation of those who do not yet know you, who are not firm in faith, who are on a slippery slope of unbelief. Oh God, deliver them. And we ask this through Jesus, our Savior, our only hope. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we look at these two verses, I want to say by way of introduction that here in this chapter, Paul is going to go into polemics. And polemics is that area of theology which is seeking to counter errors. And sometimes you have to name names. Sometimes you have to say, well, this is a danger that we face. This is an error that is out there. It's not just hypothetical. It's not just something that maybe somebody believes somewhere in the world. But it's a danger that threatens the congregation, the people of God. There are dangers that threaten us. And as Paul is going to deal with these things, which maybe you say, well, that's not very positive. I remember my mother telling me years ago, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Well, as much as we would like to do that and just be positive in our preaching, there are times when you've got to call it what it is. You've got to name errors. And you've got to give the warning, a flashing red light with a buzzer that gets on your nerves so that you might be spared. And so Paul's going to do that. And, you know, people are somewhat averse to that. You want to be positive. You want to hear, you know, good things. You want to get chucked under the chin and maybe just encouraged along the way. But before he does it, he gives some good kind of preliminary preparing the ground sort of work here in these couple of verses. He tells them why he's doing it so that you may not be deluded. I want to spare you. And then he gives them this word of encouragement, this word of appreciation. Because even though I'm not there, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. He gives them a word of commendation, which causes his heart to rejoice. And if previously he talked about his striving, or you might translate it, his agony, well, here you have his ecstasy. Here you have his joy. He rejoices to see their good order and their firm faith. So that provides for us something of an outline to the passage here. Paul's warning regarding persuasive though false arguments. I'm writing to you, he says in verse 4, that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. But then he gives this commendation, and I would title it this way, Paul's rejoicing regarding their spiritual condition. He mentions a couple of things that he sees in them, having never seen them. We'll get to that. How does he see it? He's never been there. But what he sees makes him rejoice. And those are the two things: that they have good order, good discipline, my version puts it, and the stability or the firmness, the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. So those are the two things that encourage him. So anyway, those are the two main points: Paul's warning and Paul's rejoicing. And he's giving this as a kind of an introduction to soften the ground, as it were, for the heavy, for the invasion of those warnings that he must give them regarding the actual errors that face them. So we're going to be led on by this trail of honey. He lays down the honey. And my mother also said that you win more friends with honey than with vinegar. You make more headway that way. Well, he's going to spread the honey out before he gets to the vinegar of the stern warning. So we're a little bit on the honey, although there's some vinegar in there too this morning. All right, first of all then, the warning regarding persuasive though false arguments. So he's telling them the reason for the things he's already said. Verse 4, I say this, and the this refers back to what he's just said. And what he's just said is, I have a struggle for you. I want to see your hearts encouraged. I want to see you knit together, welded together in love, or having that already as a condition. I want to see you having the wealth, the riches of really understanding, full assurance of understanding, a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is that? That Christ is a Savior for sinners all over the world, in whom are hidden all the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to be firmly wedded, welded not just to each other, but to Christ. So, this is what he tells us. What's the reason, Paul? Because though you have Christ, though you have the full assurance and you're growing in that way, the full assurance of understanding, there's a danger that faces your congregation, and that is that you have people coming among you with what looks like plausible arguments, persuasive speech, you might translate it, that are wanting to deceive you or delude you. That is the danger that you face. Now, he goes on in verse 23 to speak about other philosophies, other assault of this legalistic, do not handle, do not taste. Look at what he says about it, verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The false teachers come, it looks wise, it looks smart, it looks like it's going to make sense, and it looks like they have a point. But it's useless. It's of no spiritual value. But because it's persuasive, because they have a slick presentation, because they have the gift of gab, people are ready to swallow it. People are ready to buy it up. And the history of the church is a record of such things. And you study church history, and one part or aspect of church history is the history of dogma, or the history of doctrine. And the history of doctrine is basically a history of answering error with truth. Because heresies have been cropping up all throughout the church, the history of the church, beginning even during the time of the apostles. The apostles were not yet buried. And this was already going on. So Paul knows what he's talking about. You think about it, and I'm not going to give you a course in church history here in a couple of minutes in the course of this sermon, but you just think about it, especially when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, how can he be God and man? If he is God, well, that means he's not truly man. Or if he's really man, that means he had to somehow leave his attributes of being God. Somehow he left them in heaven, and so he is some sort of watered down God-man. There have been heresies all through the history of the church denying the person of Christ, who he is. And let me tell you, that is of no spiritual value. If Christ is not God, he can't save you. If Christ is not man, he can't save you. He's the God-man. Two natures, one person, without mingling, without mixture, without subtraction, both. In the fullness of man, he's a man without sin. In the fullness, he is all God. He never let go of any one attribute. If he did, he would not be God. Don't let go. Don't be deluded. Well, it sounds reasonable. And you talk to a Muslim. I read of one missionary to, I believe it was to Persia in the old days, or Siam, somewhere in present-day Iran. And this missionary, as he discussed with Muslims, the mullahs, he was swayed by their arguments. And he became a Muslim. This was a supposed Christian missionary. Imagine. He was not firm in the faith. It sounded reasonable. How can God be three in one? Three is three, right? One, two, three. You know math. One, that's one. One does not equal three. Sounds reasonable. Persuasive words. But my Bible tells me there's one God. My Bible tells me the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And the Bible tells me that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and they're all three there at the baptism of Jesus. What do you do with that? It's one God and three persons. And if there's not, we have no salvation. Do not listen to the false teachings of seeming wisdom, plausible speech, persuasive argument. And I've wondered this. I don't know the answer exactly, but I've seen, you know, debates with other religious leaders. You have a debate with a Muslim, a debate with a Roman Catholic or whatever. And I wonder how many people, if ever, have been converted out of winning a debate. They seem to be plausible. And of course, we counter with truth. And truth, by the way, truth trumps error. Except for one thing. Men are already suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because they love sin. And there's a devil who is an artful devil, crafty in deceit. He's been at it a long time. He's the father of lies. A lot of people would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And so Paul writes, because he sees that there are errors being circulated there in Colossae. And he doesn't want to lose anybody. He doesn't want one, if I may put it this way, I think Paul might have also recognized this danger. He doesn't want one young person, or old person for that matter, he doesn't want to lose any of them and see them carried away by these winds and waves of false teaching. Man thinks he's wiser than God. He sets himself up for an expert. Well, you know, in my reason, one does not equal three. If God is not one God, existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, we have no salvation. What did Zophar say? And by the way, these friends of Job, they God says they didn't speak right. But there's some things they said were of general truth. And here's one. Zophar said in Job 11:12, an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Now, I don't know here if we have any agriculturalists or farmers. Generally, northern New Jersey is not known for farming communities. But if you have a donkey and it gives birth, what does it give birth to? A donkey, right? Now, if your donkey gives birth and it comes out a man, well, then maybe Zophar says, a fool can become wise. In other words, if a man can set himself up as wiser than God, well, the chances of that are about the same as a donkey giving birth to a man. We're not going to be wiser than God. And don't set yourself up as a donkey child. All right? I don't want to be offensive, but that's basically what Zophar is saying. We bring our minds, every thought captive, to obedience to Christ. And there is wisdom. Because he knows much better than any of us know. And by the way, for students, you know one thing that's observable? When young people go off to college, as I read somewhere years ago, first year college, the student thinks he knows everything and that mom and dad know nothing. By the second year, mom and dad have learned a bit. And by the fourth year, he says, well, mom and dad are not so stupid as I thought they were. They really have learned a lot these 4 years. But what is that except a maturing of recognizing that I wasn't as smart as I thought I was, and really there is something to be gained by years of experience. And here, the scriptures are warning us, beware this seeming, coming back to the passage, this seeming persuasive argument, the appearance of wisdom. Now, I debated how to go on from here, because I honestly don't know if the specific errors that faced Colossae face us, but one of them was, and he doesn't go into detail, philosophy, verse 8. And we'll come there, of course, but the philosophy, what philosophy? I asked myself the question, again, without going into a whole worldview class here in the morning service, but what philosophy threatens us today? I don't want you to be deluded by persuasive arguments. Well, I have taught worldviews in the high school class in the Philippines. One such philosophy, and it's not dead, is secular humanism or rationalism or naturalism. That there is no God, there's no supernatural, everything happens according to natural law. And that was the system I was educated in some 40, 50 years ago. Everything happens according to natural law, there are laws, things are predictable, and it's all science. Science is true. That was the basic supposition when I went through school. And it still it still is in place in mostly science and engineering parts of academia. That we can explain everything. We got this. But you know, science can't explain everything. Creation, no, it's just, everything just happened. Well, I don't want to go into all the arguments here. And again, it's not a worldview class. But don't let anybody take you captive, young people. Don't let anyone delude you. If you ask me, and I do have some science background, what is really a leap of faith, of blind faith, is to say that the intricacy, the complexity, what we would call even the irreducible complexity of the life that we see, the creation that is around us, the beauty and the wonder of it, to believe that that is just a product of chance is, to me, a leap of faith which is beyond comprehension. What makes sense of the data? And here I would challenge you, some of you are in engineering, some young people, or science backgrounds. I would challenge you with this question. Does that make sense of all the data, to say it just happened by chance? What makes sense of the data is just this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do we see order? Why do we see you sitting there with a mind to consider? Neurons firing. Oh, well, it's just a machine. What a wonderful machine. It just happened. I may have mentioned this before, but last year when I visited out in Michigan, Pastor Cook took me to one of the Ford plants where they make the Ford F-150. Did I tell you this story? I did. Somebody smiled. Well, anyway, so there's this tour guide, and he says to the tour, this is what happens when you get old, you tell the story anyway, even if you already told it. He says to the tour guide, well, isn't that amazing? The pieces are just falling together. It's just happening. This is a complex piece of machinery. How much more complex are you, my friend? And you did not just fall together. Every part was designed and put there by someone much wiser and greater than you. It's not the answer to reality. Secular humanism, rationalism, naturalism. And in our day, another threat has arisen, which young people, and I'm speaking especially for your benefit, I think older people have a little, well, I almost said something, because it's not always true, but that is postmodernism. Now, Young people, if you go to college these days, you're going to face postmodernist professors. And what's postmodernism? It's basically a relativism. There's no absolute truth. Absolutely, there's no absolute truth. How do you know that? Well, they know that somehow. I tell my students, if you go to school and you have a postmodernist professor and he gives you a failing grade, you go to him and say, "Sir or ma'am, I don't deserve this grade. Your truth is different from my truth. But who are you to say my truth that I put on my paper is wrong? It's all relative." Well, I don't know. You try it, students. But you see, if there's no such thing as communication, if words are just manipulative techniques and there's no truth, we're wasting our time talking to anybody. Conversation, communication, human relationships are worthless. And it's no wonder that the lives of many of the philosophers who kind of kicked off postmodernism, they were a shambles. You look at them. No, we know there's truth. And the answer is, do not be deluded by any philosophy, whatever stripe, whatever nature that you confront that goes against the scriptures, that goes against the truth. Because here we have proclaimed clearly the way of life. What did Jesus say? "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father, man, woman, boy, or girl, but through me." The gospel is true. And you know, as I say this, maybe you get those, some who don't like the truth. Even as you don't like the truth, I have an ally in your own heart. Because you know what? God made you in his image. And there's something in your own heart, and I know it's there. And you know it's there, although you might not want to admit it, that says, "Yeah, that's right. I am a creature of God. I do have an accountability. I will answer to him at the last day for how I have worked, how I have done my deeds in the body." We must all stand before him. And you know it. And there's only one way to be ready for that day. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has grace upon grace. He has wisdom and truth and knowledge. He is God the Creator. Why is there evil in the world? Because men rebelled. Well, there's evil. If God's good, how can there be? Because men rebelled against God. Will evil win? Evil will not win. Christ is the conqueror, conquering yet and still to conquer. So the answers to life, and without being simplistic, and I know I'm boiling a lot down into very short statements, the answer to life's puzzles are in Christ, in this book, in the scriptures. And you can study worldviews and you can study philosophy. And as you study, especially the history of philosophy, you know what struck me is that people are just searching in the dark and groping and getting nowhere. The world's made out of water. Sure it is. It's just a history of folly. And here we have wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. Do not be deluded. That's the warning that Paul gives. "I'm writing these things to you so that you won't be swept away by what looks plausible, by what sounds reasonable, by crafted words to deceive you." Well, that's the first thing. He writes to warn them, and he tells them right up front, "This is my agenda. I don't want you to be deceived. I'm not here to deceive you. I don't want you to be deceived." But then secondly, the second part of the passage this morning in Colossians 2, now verse 5, he says, "For," and there are connected these thoughts, "for," it's a connective, "for even though I am absent in body or absent in the flesh, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, And literally he says, rejoicing and seeing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, we'll come to the connection. Well, let me just mention the connection here. He's pointing back to the warning. All right, so I'm giving you a warning. I don't want you to be deluded. Why? Because I'm with you in spirit. Even though I'm not there presently, even though I've never seen your face, Paul, in a sense, is bearing his heart to them. Because I care about you. It's as if I was there putting my arm around you and guiding you in the path of life, heart to heart, not just pen on paper, but as I write these things, my heart goes out to you. I'm with you in spirit. I want to see you preserved and saved. And I want to encourage you as well. And he goes on now with encouragement. He says, rejoicing and seeing. Now, he's not present with them in some sort of vision state, you know. He's not transported in the spirit to all the way across what would have been Greece and then into Turkey from Rome. He's not saying, I'm there, I had some sort of spiritual flight. He's saying, my heart is with you. I'm with you in spirit. He said the same thing to the Corinthians when they had a serious discipline case. He said, I'm absent in body but present in spirit to deal with this discipline case. Now he says, I'm absent in body but present in spirit to encourage you because I see how you're doing. Now, we ask the question, okay? All right, Paul, you say rejoicing to see or rejoicing in seeing. What do you see? You're not there. Well, he sees through the eyes of Epaphras. Remember, he's mentioned Epaphras in this letter. Epaphras has come all the way from Colossae to talk to Paul in Rome because he's concerned that he's heard the winds of doctrine and of false teaching being whipped up there in Colossae, and he wants to get from Paul an antidote so that the church will be preserved safe from these false teachings. And so he goes there. And Paul quizzes him, right? Paul, Epaphras, how are they doing? What are they doing with regard to this? How is their church life? How is their personal life? Are they walking in holiness? Are they persevering in the right way? Are they holding fast to the head who is Christ? Tell me, Epaphras, what's the situation in the church? And so as Epaphras paints this word picture of the condition of the church, Paul, you can picture the old man in, with the chains on his arms, on his hands, just closing his eyes, thinking of the people that he's never met. Thank you, Lord. As he receives the picture of their condition from Epaphras. Rejoicing and seeing. Seeing through the eyes of Epaphras who reports to him. And so he sees, and he rejoices. Now, it's interesting that, you know, commentaries deal with this. They ask the question, why does he say rejoicing and seeing? Shouldn't it be seeing and rejoicing? Well, it's kind of Hebrew style, if I may say. Just this is the way Hebrews would talk. They put a couple participles together that are actions that correspond, that are triggered, that fit. As he sees, he rejoices. They are connected in that way. Rejoicing and seeing. And I think our versions basically do a good job when they say, rejoicing to see. When I see what's going on through the eyes of Epaphras, I rejoice. Now, what is the situation that causes him joy? Well, he says, rejoicing to see your good order and your firm faith. Now, I just looked at my watch. I don't want to go too long here. So, good order. Now, the word's a military word, and it speaks of, and I was never in the military. Some of you were. And what do they teach you in boot camp? How to keep in step. How to march, how to, back in the old days, I don't know if it's quite so important these days, how to do a right wheel and how to about face and how to march here and march there, maneuvers. They teach about how to attack a fixed position and so on. Well, when the army teaches you these things, you have to do it in the right order. You have to do it with the right formation. And that's important. Why? Because you want to take the point. You want to, as Patton said, it's the important thing is not dying for your country, but making them die for their country. And that's the idea. You want to gain victory over the enemy, and if you're going to do that, you have to do it in the right way. Order. Everyone does their part. Everyone's in their place. Now, what does that mean for the church when he says, I rejoice to see your good order? Well, we heard a lot about it, amazingly enough, in the adult Bible class. If you weren't here, I'll give you just a few details and bend the nail over for those who were here in the adult Bible class. Well, it means at least this, first of all this, and more than this, obeying the leadership. Because, you know, the army has hierarchy. You've got generals, and you've got colonels, and you've got majors, and captains, and lieutenants, and sergeants, and all of that. Well, you follow orders. And if you don't follow orders, you could be in trouble. Obeying the leaders. We read the passage in Hebrews 13:70. Obey those that have the rule over you. Now, does this mean that they were blind followers? Pastor Smith also talked about that. We don't want blind followers. And I would use the illustration of lemmings. You know, the story about the lemmings, those little creatures somewhere in Africa. I've never met one. And they march in a row. And if the leader marches off the cliff, then they all just follow right over the cliff. We don't want lemmings. Blind obedience. No. That's not what we're about. We're about preaching to you, not our opinion, because that's dangerous, but what does the Word of God say? Our authority begins Genesis 1:1 and ends Revelation, I forget the number of the last verse, 22:21. That's where our authority ends. We have the Scriptures. We stand with one foot, as Pastor Blaise liked to say, in the Old Testament, and one foot in the New Testament. And there's our authority. Obey your leaders. Have the rule over you. Because we're doing it for God's glory, according to His word, and for your good. So, of course, that's part of it. Not like lemmings, but understanding. In understanding, be men. Act like men. Well, even ladies. Be bold. Be strong. Be courageous. Be faithful. But then, also, it means more than that. For the church, acting in good order doesn't just mean obeying the leaders. It's more. It means in good order, you're doing your part. Think again of the army. Each soldier, there's the ammo loader for the mortar, and there's the guy who carries this mortar and puts it down and sets it up, and there's the guy who carries the machine gun base, and there's the guy who carries the machine, has the loader and the firer, and they all have their place. And they all do their part. And so it is in an orderly church. And as I look out on your faces, I know I was here at the Growing in Grace conference. And I was rejoicing and seeing some of the men in the church stepping up, leading small groups in that the discussion times at the Growing in Grace. I was seeing ladies serving and setting up such a beautiful decor, the coffee shop. Everybody's pitching in. Now, when we read of the gifts of the Spirit in the Scriptures, they don't describe gifts of artistic ability. They don't describe everything that everybody does. They're kind of sample lists, as Pastor Martin puts it. They're just giving us a smattering of an idea. Well, these are some of the things God gives gifts about. Well, everybody has their part. And as I like to say in the Philippines, and I've used this illustration there, in our church, we don't want any NPAs. Now, those of you who are a little bit familiar with current events or past events, know in the Philippines that, those initials, that acronym says something. New People's Army. the communist rebels. Well, of course we don't want rebels in the church, but you know, NPA, do we have any accountants here? For an accountant, what's an NPA? Non-performing asset. We don't want any of those in the church either. What's a non-performing asset? It doesn't do anything. It's an asset, but you might as well not have it because it's not performing. It's not giving you profit. Well, in the church, Paul says, I rejoice to see your good order because you have members who are performing. Not performing to get attention to themselves, not in that way, but profitable. Like Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, he was once useless, that's what Onesimus means, but now he's profitable. He's useful. Paul says about the church in Colossae, you're useful. You're good order. And I hasten on though, what else does Paul see in them? He sees the firmness of their faith. And if we think about these things just one at a time, they had faith. They were true believers. And again, it's amazing to me God's providence. In the adult Bible class, we talked about order in the church. In the scripture reading, what chapter do we read? Well, it's nicknamed, I don't know if you heard these nicknames, but that's the faith chapter. We read the faith chapter, and here we talk about the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. They had faith. They believed. But it's not this mere belief in God, this sort of wishy-washy, nondescript. It's faith in Christ. It's not just belief in God like the demons. It's belief in the work, the person and work of the God-man Jesus. They had faith in Christ. But notice furthermore, it's firm faith in Christ. Now the word he uses firm is only once used in the New Testament, but it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the firmament. Well, that's the old King James word. The firmament of the heavens. What does that mean? That the heavens are there, they're not moving, right? It's also the word that David uses, or that's translated from David's statement in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. So when you talk about the Lord is my rock, you're talking about firmness. Your faith is rock-like. You have solid, rock-like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes to them about this false teaching that is going to erode their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not writing to a church like Galatia where he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He doesn't have to say that in Colossae. They have firm faith. But does that mean they're safe? They're home free? It doesn't mean that. Because there's a roaring devil. There's a delusive world. There is their own lust and weak hearts that secretly incline to error because error is easier. Error can be attractive. Error attracts the lust of the flesh. And Paul wants to preserve them. And so he writes, I'm writing so you not be deluded. I know you're firm. I want to encourage you that you're firm. But I don't want you to move. And so, as we wrap up this morning, what did Paul see? Well, he saw good order. He saw firm faith. And what was the result as he saw these things? Joy. Again, picture this old man, because he's, 64, Paul the aged, sitting in his house arrest in Rome, chains on his arms. Maybe he's got somebody writing as he dictates. Maybe he's got the pen in his own hands. And he's writing a letter for Epaphras to take back to Colossae. Is he in moaning and groaning? Is he all upset? Is here I am, I'm suffering how I'm suffering for the cause of Christ? Is he a defeated warrior who's been oppressed by Rome and he's ready to give up? I ask you, Isn't it amazing? Here's the Apostle Paul in chains. And it's like here he is in this prison's house arrest. And as one commentator said, it's like the old phone system with the operator. And all the messages come in. This is Command Central. All the messages are coming in and going out. He's got the report from Epaphras and he's sending out a message. He's like it were, as it were, in the control center of the mission outreach of Christianity. He's not defeated. He's not gloomy. He sees a church here. Oh yes, there are threats to the churches. But he sees Christ on his throne. It's his church. And he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so here is Paul writing to them. I see and I'm encouraged and I rejoice. God is at work through his servants, even though the enemy is doing his worst to destroy the church. Now, what does it say to us as we close this morning? It says to us, take heed to the warning. Dear young people, you go off to college. You know, your parents, we pray. We're down on our knees, pleading that God will preserve you from the onslaught of persuasive arguments. Don't be deluded. Don't be foolish. Don't be carried away. Remember what you've learned and remember what you've seen. Always ask, where is this teaching going to lead me? You look at the lives of Derrida and the teachers of postmodernism. You don't want to be there. Modernism, secularism, naturalism, no God. What kind of a world? It's a world of dog eat dog. You don't want to live there. Thankfully, it's a world created by God. Don't be deluded. Take heed to the warning. Christians, when people come with false teaching, don't be swept away. Oh, it sounds very reasonable. Don't be swept away. Your elders have sought, and I know it's labor, to give you 16 ounces to the pound Bible truth. It's good stuff. I'm not talking about my preaching. I'm talking about God's word. It's good stuff. Hold fast. Secondly, dear brethren here at Trinity Baptist Church, I have the advantage of Paul because he had to see through the eyes of Epaphras. And he had the report of this one man telling him, answering his questions, how's the church? Well, I can see. I've got eyeballs in my head and eyeballs on you. And I can say, thank God, Trinity Baptist Church is a well-ordered church. Not perfect, but we got to grow. But boy, I tell you what, if you've been out there and, you know, sometimes I think the best method of church discipline would be to banish somebody to attend a different church for a while and maybe hopefully they'd appreciate that the grass was not too bad on this side of the fence. A church of good order. That's God's grace. And we rejoice to see it. Oh yes, we want to see you grow more. We want to grow more. But seeing your good order brings joy to the heart of your parents. Maintain it. Be faithful. Obey those that have the rule. And we're not looking for mindless obedience. We're approachable. You have a question, ask us. My father always said, doesn't hurt to ask. Well, try us. I guarantee we won't bite your head off. Be part of the regular meetings of the church. Be present and involved. Now, I'm very thankful to come to prayer meeting, and even some of the younger men in the church, their hand goes up very quickly to volunteer to pray. That's good order, being active. wanting to participate. But you know, for those who are not praying, only one is leading at a time, what are the rest doing? Praying. United in heart, with one voice, approaching the throne of grace. Put your heart there with those who lead. Be part of the prayer meeting. Know and use your gifts, whether it's teaching or leading or helping or serving or selling books or cleaning or cooking or whatever. Serve the Lord with gladness. And you don't know where you fit in? Ask a deacon, what can I do for you this week? Just try it. Might knock their socks off. Be a part. Don't be an NPA at Trinity Baptist Church. Know and use your gifts. Then be firm in your faith. And if I may say, you won't be firm in your faith if you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you know what the word of God is to you this morning? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and be saved. Look to Him and be saved. As I described, He is the only Savior for sinners. He's God, He's man. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. And if you have faith in Him, be steadfast, unmovable, plant your flag. No matter what waves of doctrine. No, that's not safe. No, this is good for my soul. Truth unites. Hold fast to the truth. And may your elders have much cause for rejoicing. In fact, all of us. Who rejoices in a messy church? The devil. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you with thankfulness that we have such a Savior. We have such a faith, the faith, once for all committed to the saints. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth as it is in Scripture. And we plead with you that you would not allow any wind of doctrine, any false philosophy, any appearance of wisdom, any words that seem attractive and skillfully presented, that we would not be deluded and deceived by the artful craft of the enemy, the father of lies. Preserve your people here at Trinity Baptist Church. Help us to be solidly grounded in the truth, unmoved, not turned aside, holding fast. We plead with you for those who are not yet in Christ. Oh Lord, may they see. Take away the scales. Blow upon those winds of doctrine and bring them to naught. And show them that the only safety for their souls is in the God-man Jesus, your Son, became flesh, died, rose, reigns on high, coming again in power. Oh Lord, work through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.